One thing we forgot to say is that we will be having the Family Fellowship Day, and I think it's the 27th or something like that. And so we probably need to get together on that and plan a nice meal together and have fellowship that day and do some things with our young'uns and just spend the day with the Lord and with each other as our family. After all, we're going to be in eternity together. And would to God we'd be ready. Amen. In the book of Leviticus, chapter number 6, once more, we begin reading in verse number 24. Now, this passage of Scripture tonight deals with the law of the sin offering. Now, you will remember that we began talking about these laws that were given unto the priest. The first instructions for the offerings were given to the people in order that they might know what to bring. Obviously, if they're ignorant of what God desires or what God wants, they won't know what to bring. And so God, on top of that now, is giving instructions to the priest as to what they are to do with the offerings that brought. And specifically, in many of them, he's dealing with the portion that belongs to them. Now remember that out of most of the offerings, the priest got a particular or a specific portion of that offering that was brought. And so that's what we're dealing with when we're talking about the laws of the offerings now. And we come to the law of the sin offering in verse 24. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken. And if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. So we notice here that God is very particular about this law of the sin offering in saying that it is most holy. Holy. We see some things referred to as simply holy in the book of Leviticus, but there are certain things that are referred to as being most holy. Now, we find here that this offering, the sin offering, if you'll remember, had to do with sins against God or before God. We found already that the trespass offering had to do more with man sinning against man, against his brother. But the sin offering had to do with a man's relationship to God with reference to sins in his life. And so the portion that we're talking about here tonight has to do with that portion that belonged to Aaron and his sons and that they were to partake of. If you notice, they were to eat certain parts of this offering. Now, what we've got to understand is this is a law. This is not an option. It is a privilege for them to be able to partake of the offerings that are brought unto them. For we remember they had no lands. They had no homes of their own that they worked for or labored in or had an inheritance in any of the land. They had no farming lands, no utensils, no nothing to do with that. They were strictly priests. And so they had the privilege or the right of having a living provided for them by the rest of the tribes of the nation of Israel. Now that was a privilege, but it was more than a privilege. God said here it was a law. And so just as God was very, very emphatic about the laws of Sinai with reference to the Ten Commandments not being violated, so he is with these also. Now I say this with purpose. When we come to chapters 10 and chapters 11, we're going to find that some of Aaron's sons did not do what they should have done according to the law. According to the law. Now, if you remember, when we covered the sin offering before, there was an offering for sin that was to be made for and by the priest. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews and Leviticus teaches together that no priest could ever offer sin for somebody else's sin till he first dealt with his own sin. He had to first of all make an offering for his sin. You understand that? I mean, how can I help you with some element of sin if I haven't learned from experience and from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God how to deal with sin? Amen? And so there was a great responsibility placed upon these priests. And certainly, they deserve something for having to deal with the element of sin. Now, your teacher is not going to deal with sin. Usually, your family is not going to deal with sin. Your psychiatrist or anybody else, your boss, neighbor, only one going to deal with sin in your life is God. And the responsibility falls upon preachers to preach on sin. Now, why are we in the condition that we're in the churches today? Because most places, word ain't being preached. I'm not trying to be critical, and I'm not trying to be ugly, but I'm telling you, you're going to have to go a long way to find anybody that's going to preach, especially if they're going to mention the little word, S-I-N. But now, if you think that it's not significant, go home and get you a Strong's Concordance or a Young's Analytical Concordance. You just look at the word sin in there. You're going to find many pages on the word sin. And so we're talking tonight about the sin offering with reference to the priest and his work and his portion. And so I just want you to notice three things tonight, and I'll try not to keep you long. First of all, it'll be very plain to us what the consequence of sin is. Then I want us to notice the communication of sin, and then we'll deal finally with the conclusion of sin. Thank God there is an end one day that's coming to sin. And so we notice right off the bat in these portion of scriptures that we read, and if we go back and look at chapter 4 that dealt with the sin offering itself, we find that there was specific instructions dealing with the sin offering. And the first thing that occurred, or the first notable thing in the offerings is this: death. Death. Somebody dies. Why? For that death was necessary for atonement. And all of the blood that was shed was a picture, a memorial of the blood that would be shed one day at Calvary for you and I that would save us. But I want you to notice, first of all, in verse number 25, the place that is indicated for this death. He said, speaking to Aaron and to his son, saying, "This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord, for it is most holy." You'll look later in chapter number 1 and verse 3. It will tell you that the burnt offering was killed before the door of the tabernacle. Now remember, as we went through the tabernacle and teaching about that, as you came from the outside, you came to a gate, first of all. That wasn't the door to the tabernacle. That was the gate. That simply got you to that brazen altar. As you went past the brazen altar, there was the brass laver, and then there was the door of the tabernacle that led to the tent part of the tabernacle itself. And so you'll find when you read those scriptures that they were to bring that animal not just to the altar but to the door of that holy place wherein God dwelt, and they were to slay that animal before the Lord. Now, that tells us something about this consequence of sin. You see, all man is guilty before God. Now, we want to compare ourselves to each other, and we want to gauge or judge our goodness or our badness according to somebody else and leave God plain out of the picture. But you can't do that, amen. The Bible says to kill this animal before the Lord. Now, man is guilty before God even if he thinks he's not guilty before man. And so the picture that we need to see here is that this innocent victim is dying before holy God for guilty man. He's not dying because he's not as good as anybody else. He's not dying because he's any more wicked than anybody else. He's dying because he's guilty before God. And so that animal was to be brought before the presence of God. I want to tell you something. There's a day coming. We can compare ourselves to every religion and every Christian denomination in the world. I want to tell you, this coming day, you're not going to stand before any Baptist preacher. You're not going to stand before any Methodist. You're not going to stand before a Pope. There's coming a day that just as this animal stood before God and was judged of God, we're going to stand before God. And we're going to answer for the things that we have done. And those that have never had the blood of the Lord Jesus, the innocent victim who died in our place, a neighbor, those people will be condemned by God as guilty and will suffer eternal death forever in the lake of fire. And what a sad day that'll be. And so this death took place before the Lord because that's whom sin is directed against. And he's the one before whom They are determined guilty. But there was a personal involvement also in this, if you remember. There was a sacrifice for the priest. There was a sacrifice for the congregation. Then there was a sacrifice for the ruler. Then there was a sacrifice for the common folk. And there was even a lesser valuable offering for the poor people. The point being this, that God wants us to see that every individual has a personal involvement in the sin offering. Everybody was included, and everybody had a specific response to it. Amen. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so when the individual brought that animal in before God, neighbor, they were saying, yes, I am guilty. I am involved in sin. But there was also a public identification. They laid their hand upon the head of that animal, if you remember. What was that? That it was identifying with that animal, amen, saying that I am guilty and this animal is innocent. It has no consciousness of sin, but it's dying in my place because I'm guilty. We recognize two things. This animal's dying because it's my fault, amen. I'm personally involved in the death of this animal. And so, neighbor, God wants us to understand, yes, it was the Romans who allowed Jesus to be put to death by the hand of the Jew. It may have been the Roman that nailed the hands of Christ and his feet to the cross. It may have been a centurion who pierced his side. Neighbor, it doesn't matter who did the physical act. It was my sin that placed him upon that cross. I was personally involved. Therefore, neighbor, I am personally responsible and accountable, and I will be accountable in that day, and so will everyone else. When they stand before the bar of God, they'll have to answer as to why they lived an entire life without coming to that place of realizing their guilt. When God sent forth a word and God sent forth the Holy Spirit of God in order to awaken them to that fact, amen. That public identification is a necessity in our lives to be saved, amen. That is what we do whenever we come before the world and we tell them, hey, I've been saved. Yes, I was guilty, but thank God now I'm innocent, amen. Why? Because somebody died in my place, amen, that was worthy. And so I no longer live because of myself or for myself, but now I have another reason to live. It's for that one. But now, let's move on and look at this communication of sin, if you will, in verses number 26 and 27. He says that the priest that offer it for sin shall eat it. And then he tells him about where to eat it and what to do with it. Now, very plainly here we see that the priest that offered this was to eat of the meat of the sin offering so as to partake of all that it represented. Now, not only is this innocent animal a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in that he's dying for the guilty, but also the priest is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, what is a priest? He's an individual that represents his people before God. And so, he is, this priest is partaking of that offering that has been made sin. Now, true, the animal has not sinned, but the sin of the individual by placing his hand upon that animal has had that sin transferred figuratively into that animal. And so the animal that once was innocent now has been considered guilty before holy God. Now that's the same thing that happened to Christ. Amen. The Bible says that he was without sin. He was tested in every way just like you and I, but he never ever sinned. And so he didn't die on the cross for anything that he did, neighbor, but yet in that 3 hours of darkness from 12 to 3 in the afternoon, as he hung there, God himself looked upon his innocent son, and neighbor, in that moment of time, all of the sins of every man, woman, boy, and girl were identified with that innocent body of his. And in those hours, the innocent one became the guilty one because he partook, neighbor, of our sins. Voluntarily, he surrendered that body to take upon it the sins of all mankind. Holy God, and now that's what the book of Leviticus is about, a holy God. During that time, holy God could not look upon his son, and for the first time from eternity past, the darkness of that relationship of the Father and the Son was blotted out by my sin and your sin. And so you know what? When that guilty person touched the innocent animal, his guilt and his sin was put in the animal. It was imputed, if you will. And so whenever the priest took and he ate of that animal, he was eating that which had been deemed sinful by imputation. Imputation. So what did he do? He partook of that sin that had been imputed. No, the priest had not done what this individual had did, but the animal took that sin, and this priest partook of it in order that he might be able to bear that iniquity. Now, that's what we have to see. That is what God has called the priest for, to bear the iniquity of the people. Well, you would think that the priests ought to be the example to everybody, amen. Well, they were the bearers of the law of God and the ordinance of God, but yet God called them for a very serious reason, and he has made them the bearers of the iniquity of the people. Back in the book of Exodus that we've already covered, and chapter number 28, and verse 38, it says it very specifically. Exodus 28:38, and it shall be, he's talking about that mitre on the top of his head. He said, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things. Now, he's not talking about bearing holiness. He had to be holy, or he could not bear the iniquity. Do you understand that? Christ was holy, but yet he bore our iniquity. How did he do that? By imputation, by partaking. He took it upon himself. And he said there that he shall bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. Now, if you'll go forward in front of the book of Leviticus, Numbers chapter 18, we'll see the same thing stated once more in verse number 1. Listen to what he said. And the Lord said unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. And thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. And he goes on to describe the Levitical priesthood. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, I have consecrated you. If he can do it in chapter number 8. God's going to consecrate them. He's going to ordain them. He's going to cleanse them. They are going to be deemed holy. And nobody was to touch these things unless they were holy. But the moment that the holy priest consumed the sinful flesh of the sin offering, then he partook of that sin, or he took it unto himself. Thus he was doing what? Bearing the iniquity of his people. He literally was carrying the sins of his people, even as Christ bore our sins to Calvary's hill. Now, where was he to do this? He was to eat of it, he said, in the holy place, inside the walls of that tabernacle. Now, the point is this. In order for a priest to remain holy, where did he have to stay? He had to stay in the holy environment. And so he was not to take that meat and go out to a picnic table there on the desert somewhere and eat of this meat, but he was to do it in the holy place. He was not to partake of this meat unless, first of all, he was holy. Why? Because anybody who has sin cannot bear the sin of somebody else. You see, they had to be declared holy before God. We're going to go to the book of Hebrews here in a minute and show you where it points out that they had to, first of all, deal with their own sin and make sacrifice for their own sin before they could deal with the sins of anybody else. And so they had to be holy in order to bear that sin. Amen. And the only way to stay holy is to stay in a holy environment. So don't go out there in the desert. And we're going to get to a lot of really humorous things in the book of Deuteronomy about what's out there that God said you can't be trumping out there. Amen. And so that's what I want you to see, that Christ, had he not lived a perfectly innocent, sinless life for you and me, then he could not have went to Calvary, amen. A guilty person cannot die or bear the sin of another guilty person, for he must first of all pay the consequences for his own sin, amen. And so the holy priest was to partake of that sinful flesh and thus bear the iniquity of the people, and he was to do that in the holy tabernacle. Now, I want you to notice not just the vicinity of this eating, but also notice the vicarious nature of it. Now, doctrinally speaking, in theological books, you read about the vicarious death of Christ. What does that word mean, vicarious? It simply means for one to take the place of another, whether physically or experientially Simply one takes the place of another. And so this sin offering, if you will, had a vicarious nature in that this priest took the sin of another when he consumed the flesh of this sinful animal. Thus being a picture of Christ, the Holy One, who bore the sin of the guilty. And so when Christ died on Calvary, what did he do? He died in my place. He took my place. I deserve to die. I deserve to go to the depths of hell. But guess what? He went for me. He took my place. That is what the word vicarious means. Now, that's what happened whenever he ate this offering. He identified with the sin of this offering and that victim, and it was imputed unto the priest. Now, what does that mean, imputed? It means simply to take something from one account and to place it in another account. God took the sin that was in my account, and he placed it in his Son, the Lord Jesus, the innocent, Holy One. Whenever this person brought this beast, God took the sin of that individual, and he imputed or placed it in that animal. And when the priest ate of that animal, he became a partaker of that sin. And so, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this about Christ: he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, go to Romans chapter 4. They're talking about Abraham. It deals somewhat with this also. Romans chapter 4 and verse 21. Let's read what it said about Abraham. What is faith? What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Put it in everyday layman terms, what is faith? It's believing what God says and that God is able to do exactly what he says. That's what faith is. Here's what it says about Abraham. Romans chapter 4 and verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was all able also to perform. Abraham thinking of God. There's faith right there. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Not that he was righteous, but because he believed what God said, and he believed that God was able to do and fulfill exactly what he'd already promised, God imputed or placed into his account righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So here's what he's saying. Abraham believed God and was declared righteous before God, God imputing righteousness into his account because of his faith and his trust that he placed in God. The individual who believed the word of God that was instructed in Leviticus chapter 4 that told him what to bring, a bullock or something of the flock, depending on who he was, for his sin. He believed what God said. He was obedient to what God said. And he believed what God said when he said that his sin would be forgiven and atonement would be made. When he brought that animal, then the innocence of the animal was imputed into him, and his guilt or his unrighteousness was imputed into that animal. So that man became innocent before God based not upon what he had done, but simply because he had believed what God said and had acted upon what God said. So I was saved, as he said there in Romans 4, when I believed on the Lord Jesus, who performed for me a what? A work of atonement. He became a sin offering for me. And so when I believed that, yes, Jesus did come die for me, and yes, Jesus did raise from the dead, because there is no gospel without that. It's always linked to the gospel message. Then, neighbor, God took the righteousness of his Son that he had when he went to Calvary in that moment in time, and he imputed it unto me. And in the last 3 hours on that cross, God took my sin and my guilt, and he imputed it unto the Lord Jesus. So legally, before the court of heaven, in all the book of Romans is in legal terms, Jesus took my sin, and I don't have it anymore. I cannot be convicted before the bar of God because somebody's already died for those guilty offenses. How did he do it? By imputation, by partaking. And that's what these priests did whenever they ate of this offering. Now, I want you to notice something. In verse number 27, we're talking about this communication of sin. It mentions some vessels here. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. In other words, nobody on the street going to eat of this. Nobody from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Naphtali, the tribe of Gad. None of them can eat of this. Why? They're not holy. They're not priests. They're not in that holy environment. They can't eat of it. And so he said, anybody that touches this flesh of this sin offering must be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. And an earthen vessel where it is sodden shall be broken. And if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. Now what's he saying here? That anything that the blood or the flesh of this sin offering touched was not holy anymore, but it was rendered what? Rather unclean. Now that tells you that that sin which was imputed into the flesh of that animal was communicated or partook of by not only the priest who ate it, but anything that it touched. Therefore, sin is communicated to another individual or a vessel, and it has to be clean. It has to be clean. Now, and it mentions specifically here, and I kind of thought about this, it mentions specifically a garment that any of the blood was to get on. Now, you can't read the book of Leviticus and other parts of the Pentateuch without realizing how many times Aaron and his boys had to be washed. Washed. Why? Because of this contamination of these sin offerings. Anything that it touched was rendered unclean. Now, what I thought about was in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter number 9. We won't go there because most of you know the story. There was a woman there in the crowd one day as Jesus progressed along who had an infirmity. I believe it was 12 years, it seems like. And she'd been to every physician in the world, and she had not got any healing. Better yet, she was worse than she was. You know what the Bible said? She said something to herself when she saw Jesus. She said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. She did. She fought her way through the crowd, and she touched that garment. And the moment that she did, the Bible said virtue went out of the Lord Jesus. Power went out, and she was healed. You know what he did? He turned and said, who touched me? His disciples said, well, that's kind of a silly question to ask. I mean, people bumping into us. He was surrounded by a throng. She had to fight to get to him. There's people all around you, Lord, they said. He said, no, but I felt virtue go out of me. Now, he knew who touched her. He wasn't God, amen. He knew who it was. What was that opportunity for that public identification and confession, amen? When she came up, you know what he said? He said, thy faith hath made thee whole. Faith in what? Faith that he was a good man. Faith that he was a rabbi. Faith that he was a holy man. What faith was it? If you go to Matthew 14 later, you're going to find that Jesus went to the area of Gennesaret, and throngs came to him, and every one of them came for a reason. They said the same thing, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Why would they say such a thing? What was it about the hem of the garment? What was it about the garment? They fully understood who were Jews, that the Messiah who was to come, according to Isaiah 53, was to be what? The sin bearer. The sin bearer. So if they could get to him and touch him, just as that individual touched that animal, then he would bear their sin. And the Jewish concept was always this. Sickness was always the result of some sin. You see it through the Gospels, even in the lives of his disciples, that they had this theological idea. It wasn't really true, but nevertheless, that's what they had been raised to believe in that day. And so they knew that these people's faith was this. They believed this man was the Messiah. So that's what he meant when he said, thy faith has made thee whole. If this man's the Messiah, then he's a sin bearer, and I'm sick, and if I can touch the hem of his garment that has been contaminated by the sin, it'll take my sin and it'll heal. Amen. And so there was this communication of sin. Now, here's the options. You either do what God said, you do it God's way, or you don't, and you pay the consequences. Amen. That's where it's always been. Now, God said, if any of this gets on a man-made vessel, a created vessel, he said it is contaminated with sin, and it has to be made clean. If it's a brazen pot, he said it has to be scoured. I suppose that means scrubbed with soap of some kind, and it has to be cleaned, rinsed with water. That happens to Aaron sometimes. But he said if it's an earthen vessel, what has to be happened to it? It has to be destroyed. Why? Because an earthen vessel is very porous, and that blood will saturate that thing. You'll never get it out. Isn't that right? So don't bother washing an earthen vessel. It has to be destroyed. And I want to ask you something. What are you and I? We are created beings made of earth. Amen? That's right. And so any vessel that ever stands before God that he ever created from the dust of this ground. Matter of fact, the word Adam, the name Adam simply translated means man of the earth, man of the ground. That's what he was. In the book of Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible says the first man is of the earth. He's earthy. But then he says that the second man is the Lord from heaven. And so, you know, when a man stands before God one day and his vessel has been saturated with sin and it has not been able to be cleansed, there's only one thing left for that vessel. It must be destroyed. It must be destroyed. And so that man will be condemned and guilty before God. Why? God said this is a law. It's not an option. It is not a suggestion. You either do it God's way, neighbor, or you don't do it God's way. If you're going to go to heaven, you're going to go through Jesus. You're not going to go through religion. You're not going to go through family. You're not going to go through church. You're going to go through Jesus. That is a law of salvation, amen. And there's no other way. And we're going to find that God considers it a very, very serious breach or violation of his law whenever it is deterred from in any way in the next few chapters. Now, let's move on to the conclusion of sin. For after all, the sin offering's purpose was to do what? Do away with sin by the bearing of the iniquity of the people through the priesthood. Now, these priests, therefore, became the federal representatives of the people. Notice verse 29. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. Well, there you go. Why couldn't the women eat of it? Is God trying to be ugly or sexist? Well, we're going to find later during the peace offerings, God institutes something known as a wave offering, and he institutes something known as a heave offering before God that the daughters of Aaron can partake of that. But why are only the males designated as the partakers or the eater of this flesh of the sin offering? Because man, Adam, was the federal representative of the human race when he was created. Amen? Not Eve. Eve was created after Adam from his rib, and she was created for Adam, and she was never the federal representative of the race any more than God perceives the woman as the federal representative of the family. Rather, man is the head. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die." Why? He was my federal head, my representative, amen. And when Adam died, the Bible makes it plain that all of us who were to be his descendants were born spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin." Why were you dead in trespasses and sin? Because of what you done? No, what you did was the fruit of that very truth, amen. You were born that way when you were born to your parents, amen. And so the males were to eat of it because they were the federal representatives of all of the people and not the women. So that sin would need to be communicated unto them, amen. Eve indeed was deceived, and she was the first one to per se commit a sin. But you notice something in Genesis 3. The eyes of those two were never opened until Adam ate. The Bible didn't see Eve ate of that fruit of that tree in the midst of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil, and then her eyes were opened. Then Adam came along, and she gave him some, and he ate it. Then his eyes were opened. Didn't say that, did it? Their eyes were not opened until Adam ate of it. Why? He was the federally represented head of the race that God created first, and God had designated to be the king, literally, of this earth. He was a picture, a type of him who was to come, the Lord Jesus, and the Bible makes that very clear. And so only the males of the sons of Aaron were to eat of this sin offering. Why? They had been chosen to do away with sin. But then there was a certain fearful regulation in verse number 30 in the first part. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. Ah, well, we find something here. How many of you remember in chapter number 4, and you probably don't, and I understand that because we certainly cover a whole lot in these studies, that whenever the priest brought his bullock, you remember it was a bullock, a male bullock, most expensive animal. When he brought that bullock to offer for his sin, the blood of that bullock was taken inside the holy sanctuary and was put upon the horns of that altar of incense before the Holy of Holies where the glory of God was dwelling. That blood was carried into that holy place, and God said, when you do that with an animal, you do not eat of that specific animal. Well, why didn't he eat of it? I mean, what good would it do him to partake of his own sin? Do you understand what I'm saying? He couldn't bear his own sin, could he? So this animal died for him, but he couldn't partake of it and bear that iniquity. Where did he get the bullock? Priests didn't have land. They didn't have animals. Where did he get the bullock? The bullock had to be a gift that was given by somebody in his place. So even the priest received atonement for his sins based upon a gift. Amen. Salvation is a gift. It's not earned. It's not bought. And so God said, whenever you carry that blood in there, and it was for the priest that was done, not the common people or the ruler, he said, then you do not eat of that animal. You do not eat of that animal. What was happening to it? Do you remember? It was carried outside the camp, and it was burned upon a fire. I mean, this thing it wasn't burned on the altar there. Remember the brazen altar? The only thing that was burned on this altar, remember, was what? The kidneys and the fat and the liver and the fat that were around those. And so, that carcass was carried out there and burned outside the camp. The Bible said, in a clean place. And he closed this way. He said, it shall be burnt in the fire. Not the fire of that altar, but the fire that was burning without the camp in the clean place. I want to tell you, there was no way for us to be saved without God judging sin. And we must learn in the book of Leviticus that God is so holy that he could not forgive sin without some type of price or penalty being paid for the guilty. For if God excused the guilty, and he even said, whether in ignorance or with a high hand, he could not forgive it without that sin being judged. Now, that's holy. You see, we can forgive people without anything like that, just simply because we love them, without any price being paid or without any restitution on our part. We will forgive people, will we not? But see, we're not holy. God is holy, and God cannot do that. For if he violates his own holiness, what happens? He ceases to be God. He ceases to be God. And so, look in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll read the New Testament equivalent here of what we've been talking about. The ministry of the priesthood with reference to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 13, verse 11, the Bible says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. So, what's he saying right here? Very same thing the book of Leviticus says. You don't eat of these animals. The sin offering for the priest, you don't eat of that one because the blood's been carried in the sanctuary. You burn it outside the camp. Wherefore, same way, in fulfillment, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Why? For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, what is he saying there? That religion cannot save you. And the Levitical sacrifices became of such import to the Jew that they trusted in their actions involved in those things to save them, and their hearts were not in them. And so their religion became a curse to them, to the point that Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 pronounced 7 great woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe of anise and mint and cinnamon, but you overlook the weightier matters of the law. What was he saying? You do all these things to be religious, but your heart's not in it. When your heart's not in it, it can't do anything for you. And so guess what? The sin offering that saves is not burned on the altar inside the religious structure that's there. It's rather burned outside. Just as Jesus died not inside the walls of Jerusalem, but he died outside on that Mount of Calvary, So, my friend, he says, let us go outside the confines of nationality. Let's go outside the confines of religion unto Jesus, bear the same reproach that he bare for us when he became our sin offering and our sin was communicated unto him and he died in our place. God said, O priest, this is a law. This is a law. See that you follow it. Father, bless your word now. Do what you want to do in our hearts and our lives. Take us and use us for your glory. For Jesus bore our sins, that our Father would not live henceforth unto ourselves, but that God we might live for him. May we understand, our Father, the tremendous truth in the vicariousness of the blood of the Lord Jesus and the work of Calvary. That God, he didn't die for himself. God, he died for us. And there's no other way around that. It's a law unto eternity that all that come to God must come by him. Use us, our Father, somehow to be an influence and a blessing to someone else, to lead them to that great sin offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll thank